Okay, Habakkuk chapter 3, in verse 2, as a starting point, we've kind of used this as a text verse all week. We've been speaking of revival in the Old Testament. We've seen that revival is a principle of salvation history. This is the mechanism of what makes it all work. God has to begin. Everything starts with God. Man, of course, we're dead in trespasses and sin. Sin has brought come into the world and left us a totally depraved race. And so God has to originate it. We see then that he gives life. He interjects life from above. And then he picks up his work and moves it ahead by infusions of life, periodically. It doesn't just move like an inclined plane. It kind of staggers in sections. And we saw in chapter 2, verse 4, that in the midst of all of this chaos, Israel was under judgment. The Babylonians were going to come, or coming and taking Judah into captivity. And the Habakkuk, he couldn't figure out what's going on. And God said that the just shall live by faith. God has a remnant who are justified by faith, just like Abraham was. And they have life. And they have a future. And they have the faith that someday there's going to be a kingdom where the knowledge of the glory of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In the meantime, we have a God who is in heaven, and let all the earth be silenced before him, who is sovereign control. And in the light of that, he's then content to wait and let God fulfill his purpose. But in the meantime, in chapter 3, he then prays in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. This message of judgment caused that. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. He realizes that that God has to work in history. He can't just let everything go. If God leaves it alone, as we said last night, God lets the man alone, he goes to hell. He lets creation go, or leaves the humanity go, they'll all deteriorate and destroy each other. But here we have the promise that God can revive his work. We saw it was the same word to live that we have in chapter 2, verse 4, but now it's in the it's called a PL. It's a intensifying of it. Quicken the work of life. Revive it. And one of the examples is given by Brother Thomas in the first message. Here's Samson. He's alive, but he's pretty close to death. He needs revived. And so what happens is God quickens his life. You know, there's a difference between being alive and being alive. You could be on life support and still be alive. But you don't get out of the hospital until you get a little bit more life than you have in the intensive care. And so sometimes the church is in intensive care, and God has to give great life. Revive thy work. And we looked at different passages, especially those 17 passages, 16 in the Psalms and this one in Habakkuk, where that particular Jewish Hebrew root is used. Quicken me according to thy word. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. Revive us again. That word has to do with quickening. But God periodically infuses life into his work, lifts it up and moves it ahead. And then again, when nature takes its course, we have that cycle like you have in the book of Judges of apostasy. God sends a chastening servitude. They cry out to God for mercy. He sends a deliverer. And we saw from the Song of Deborah in chapter 5 of Judges, that was a revival. And she puts that in the poetic form. And we find that part of Deborah's song in chapter 5 of Judges is a picking up of Moses' song in Deuteronomy 33. And you find it here in Habakkuk's song. So in other words, the answer to that prayer is this great psalm that God gave to Habakkuk of the coming of the Lord in poetic form. He comes out of Sinai, moves up into the land and conquers the land and gives it to them. And then there's two parts. One's in the third person, the other's in the second person. And so in chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, here we have a theophany of God coming as a triumphant warrior and overcoming. And the sea doesn't stop him, and the river doesn't stop him. He just moves in, and everything is shaken up. There's mountains are trembling, and all of this is pictured in here. And then you have in verse 13, the anointed one is mentioned. Who is that? The Messiah. And it's believed then that this song is speaking of the final deliverance when Jesus comes and sets up that kingdom where the mountains of the Lord covers the waters cover the sea. And so we pointed out that revival then is follow, and he uses here the Exodus pattern, the Exodus and the conquest. From Sinai, God moves up into the land, conquers the land. You see the long day of Joshua there, and he takes like a collage of different songs and testimonies of God's deliverance, and he puts them in there. And that down through history, the pattern revival was the Exodus and the conquest. And the God who delivered them out of Egypt and brought them into the land is the same God that they cry out to, and he delivers them again from Mesopotamia, from the Midianites, from the Moabites in the book of Judges, and from the enemies you find in the Kings. So that was the model revival. And so yesterday we started dealing with the pattern revival, the Exodus conquest. And you can, we don't go through all of them again, but you can check Deuteronomy 33, Judges chapter 5, Psalm 18, David's. We looked at Psalm 77 last night, and he speaks of the Lord traveling through the sea, not leaving any footprints, and bringing them in. Now the New Testament side of that you and I can pray then, and the model deliverance for us is Pentecost. In fact, the complex, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost. All of that we can plead. And we do the same thing that Habakkuk did. Our songbook is a collection of all these things that encourages us, and we pray. We pray about the cross. We pray about the resurrection. We sing about the ascension. We sing about the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's nothing much else in the songbook except all the doctrine of salvation, isn't it? And all the things that we have as our Savior. If he's put anything else in the songbook, it's just that we're singing. Which is another subject. All right, so we examined yesterday we had the first part, the two-part message here. We saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23, that he said, God brought them out that he might bring them in. Yes. Brought them out that he might bring them into the land that he promised to the fathers. On Wednesday, we spoke of the prototype. All of that was in seed form, you might say, in Abraham, in Isaac and Jacob. There was a beginning with a man, Abraham. Now, in Exodus chapter 3, we have a beginning with a nation. And God was delivering them according to the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that God promised to deliver them out of the slave market of Egypt, the bondage of Egypt. He promised to be their God and for them to be his people. That's a covenant relationship. He also promised that they might know him in fellowship, and they would enjoy all the blessings of the good life in the land. These are four promises in Exodus chapter 6. And he reveals that this is going to be done by his name, Jehovah. They came to know the real meaning of that name. It's a saving name. So yesterday we looked at the redemption, the deliverance, and the relationship. God brought them then to Sinai, and there he made a covenant with them, a covenant based upon the fact that they were his redeemed people. Now today we're going to look at Reformation and Revival. You see, a problem took place at Sinai. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving more information about the tabernacle, which would enable them to have atonement for their sin and forgiveness and so on. But before that was even, while he was really revealing it, down at the foot of the mountain, they were worshiping a golden calf. They completely broke, according to A.W. Pink, they broke all 10 commandments. First 40 days, they didn't last 40 days. They broke all 10 of the commandments, especially the first two. They had another God before him, and they made an image and the likeness that he forbade them to do. Now, what are you going to do with the people here? See, God, you might say, was in a kind of a fix. He had covenant that he's going to use Abraham's seed to bless the world. All to your seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that would include, of course, the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? But here we have a people now he's redeemed. And are they following him in wholehearted obedience? Do they love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. They're making a golden calf. They have a heart full of idolatry. They're out of Egypt, but Egypt's not out of them. Well, how's he going to do that? Well, we'll look at that today because this has to be settled before they can go into the land. This relationship that he has with these people has to be one of a faith relationship. He has to have a remnant, at least, who believes and are obedient to him. Otherwise, they can't be a priestly nation. They can't be a mediator of salvation to the world. So we look this morning, first of all, at the Sinai Rebellion and then the Sinai Revival. We see, first of all, it's this section in chapter 32 of Exodus. Let's look to Exodus now. In chapters 25 to 31, we have the details of the tabernacle. There's more space taken up by the tabernacle in the Bible than any other institution or item. So it must be important. And the thing that strikes me is that God is revealing to them this to them before they sin or while they're sinning. Isn't it great to know that our sacrifice was slain from the foundation of the world, even before we were created even? Chapter 24, you have them having a feast where the elders of Israel, along with Moses and Joshua and so on, meet at the foot of God, and he has a feast with them, commemorating the covenant that's made. And then in chapters 25 to 31, you have the tabernacle given, because God's purpose then is to come and dwell with them. He said, build me a house. It was a two-room house. He lived in the back room. You had the holy place, and then you had the holy of holies. But God is going to come and dwell with them. He redeemed them and so that he would dwell with them. That's how the book of Exodus ends, doesn't it? God dwelling in the midst of his people. But in the meantime, you have a people delivered politically, but are they able to maintain that liberty morally and spiritually? Well, we find out that in themselves they couldn't. And so we have in chapter 32... while Moses is up on the mountain 40 days with the Lord, the people get restless. Moses said, I'm going to come back, but we don't know what's happening with Moses. They had to have something they could see. And so he said, make us a god. Make us a god. Now, doesn't that tell you the dullness and the corruption of the what you call the noetic effect of sin? It affects the mind. How can people think they can make a god? Men are incurably religious. There's a place inside that you can't fill up unless you have an object of worship. And even an atheist has an object of worship. No man can be without an object of worship. The trouble is that when you don't have God, you have to substitute. Calvin says our hearts are factory maker, idol factories. And so here they're making an idol. And Remember Moses was, when he made all his excuses to God, he said, I can't talk and all that business. Well, I'll send, what's his brother? Aaron with you. And he certainly was a big help, wasn't he? He gives in to the fear of man, and so he ends up producing this 3.5-ton calf, golden calf. But what's really significant is they named it Jehovah. How much of our so-called Christianity today is man's religion with God's name on it? So everything that's called Christian is not never Christian. God can't be blamed for everything. And so they make this calf and worship. And the tragic thing about it is it's in the first 40 days of their relationship, their covenant with him. Make us a God. In Romans chapter 1, it said men knew God, but they worshipped him not as God. And he said they began to make gods after their own image. You see, God made man in his image. When man fell, then he turned around and started making gods in his image. So those who were made in the image of God now make gods in the image of man. And it deteriorates, and so God gives them up to that, to uncleanness, gives it up to vile affections, then gives them up to a reprobate mind. And it's a downward track. And so we have these people not only making a golden calf, but they have a heathen orgy, sex orgy, going on down at the foot of the mountain. It's been likened to a man committing adultery on his honeymoon. Picture that image. For a man to commit adultery, or a woman to commit adultery on her honeymoon, his or honeymoon. And here is the tragic sin and rebellion that Israel is committing. And so we see the Lord's indignation. Look at verses 7 to 10. 32, 7 to 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Notice he said, he didn't say my people have corrupted it. Moses, get down, your people have corrupted themselves. And I can imagine Moses saying, my people. You're the one that brought them out. But you see, God doesn't acknowledge them as his people. They have sinned. They have broken the covenant. So the Lord said to Moses, go down, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, that they made and have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now this is a designation he gives them here. Four times in this section he calls them a stiff-necked people. And then in Deuteronomy, which is talking about the same incident, he calls them two more times a stiff-necked people. The idea of image of a stiff neck is that it's this rebellion and stubbornness. Now therefore, and get this one. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Step aside, Moses. I'm going to wipe these people off the face of the earth, and I'm going to make another nation out of you. Now, if Moses had any kind of personal ambitions, that would have been an opportunity for him. And so we come then from the Sinai rebellion to Sinai repentance. And it begins with Moses in his intercession. Israel owed their whole deliverance to Moses. And in this section, 32 verse 1 through 34 verse 35, you have four sections. They refer to four different phases of Moses' intercession. Chapter 32, verses 11 to 14, then verses 30 to 34, chapter 33, verses 12 to 17, and 34, 5 to 10. So you have four phases here. And God, in those four phases of intercession, God then progressively responds. There's a progression here where God brings them to repentance and restoration. He renews the covenant with them, and they proceed on. He said, why doesn't God just forgive them? Well, first of all, they have to repent, have to see their sin. Nobody gets forgiven without repentance. But we have to realize also that God has covenanted and promised to have this people, put them in the land to fulfill his purpose. But he's got an unregenerate people here. How is he going to do it? And so you'll see it takes place in stages. And these stages reveal to us a tremendous amount about what redemption is and what salvation is. The book of Exodus is a great theological book that gives us probably the very heart of the gospel. And why God can put up with us when we rebel and all our lapses. And we can criticize Israel, but how many times have we blown it? In fact, if our salvation depended on one thing for us to do, we still would never get to heaven. All right, so now the first thing you have of Moses' intercession in verses 11 to 14. But look at verse 10. He said, now therefore, let me alone. You get the significance of that? He's saying to Moses, let me alone. Don't pray. Don't intercede for them. As if you start talking, you start interceding for them, my hands are tied and I can't do what I want to do. It looks like he wanted to destroy them. And if Moses peeps up, it'll stop that. Which in a sense was true. Because when Moses started to intercede, God repented. He said God repented. He didn't say Israel repented, but God repented. Now, we know that our prayers don't twist God's arm. Prayer is not us getting God to do what we want. Prayer is God getting what we want because he changes our wonder. When we want what he wants, then he answers our prayer. And kind of tricky here. How can God just say to a man, leave me alone or I can't destroy these people? Does Moses have that kind of magical powers with God? In one sense, God had prepared him to be what he is. He's been preparing Moses for 80 years. And he's produced the man he wants. And he knows that if Moses does what God prepared him to do, then he can't destroy them. And so it's a kind of a backward way of saying, Moses, you have power in your intercession to save these people. Now, it was real. They deserve to be destroyed. Amen? You and I deserve to go to hell. But God also is a God of mercy and has provided a way of salvation. And he does it through a mediator. Through a man. And of course, the man is man Christ Jesus, who really does the job of mediating for us, isn't he? Now, doesn't that tell us how powerful prayer is? If Moses could have turned the hand of God from destroying the children of Israel, then why aren't we interceding? Why aren't we praying? In fact, I don't believe anybody's saved unless they're in answer to prayer. You were saved because somebody interceded for you. Even Spurgeon talks about Lot when he was being dragged out of Sodom. And Lot says, I can't go to the mountain. I'll die. How about this little town over here? Just a little one. You know, God, you can do a little thing. And so God spared that town because of Lot's intercession. All of Abraham's intercession couldn't save it, but one more prayer by Lot tipped the scales. Now, Lot was a poor example of a Christian, and our poor, pitiful prayers, even our pitiful little prayers can be the last step that God could use, the last prayer that God could use to save somebody. In the book of Revelation, it speaks of the prayers that are put in vials. and they're building up. Maybe your next prayer will fill that vial up. Amen? Maybe a poor, pitiful prayer, but that might fill that vial up. That'll be the answer. And God will pour it out. And so here, Moses is interceding. And if there's so much power in intercession, why don't we pray? And by the way, this is the model revival. How does model revival begin? It begins with prayer. How do all revivals begin? With prayer and intercession. And if that's so, why aren't we praying? Why aren't we interceding? Now, he prays for them, and notice what Moses does here. He said, wherefore should the... First of all, he speaks about God's reputation. Verse 12, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Now, evil here means a catastrophe. God's not doing wrong. Turn. Change your mind. So the first thing he says, what will the Egyptians think after you devastated them and left them a third-rate nation economically and religiously and politically and every other way, and then you bring them out after all that trouble, then you let them die in the wilderness? What about your reputation? God, you started something we couldn't finish. Well, that was a pretty good argument, because God doesn't start things and he doesn't finish. And then notice in verse 11, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest in thine own self, by thy own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. That's still in effect, isn't it? So what does he do? He pleads the covenant of God. Pleads the promise of God, the oath of God. And that's what prayer does, isn't it? We plead God's covenant. Only we plead the new covenant in Christ's blood. And so what is the answer? Verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. So their destruction, no, that was off the page. He's not going to destroy these people. And he changed. Now, when he's talking about God repenting, does God really change? He's the immutable. He can't change. That's what the immutable means. But that doesn't mean he doesn't change in his relationships to people. It's like a boat rowing upstream, and that stream is working against that boat as it rows upstream. When the boat turns around, the stream hasn't changed its direction, but it's changed its relationship to the boat. So instead of resisting the boat, the stream moves the boat along. So if we're going against God, his holy righteousness and justice and so on works against our sin. When we turn around, then God's mercy and grace and holy love move on. So God doesn't change. The stream goes in the same direction. But when we change the relation to it, that's what you find in 1 Samuel 15. God says he's not a man that he should repent. Then the next verse says he repented. Well, did he or didn't he? Yes. Aren't you glad that God does change his relationship to us? First time the word repent's found in the Bible, God's doing it in Genesis chapter 6. Occasioned by sin. All right, but notice there's no word here about forgiveness. All he's done now is changing his position on destroying them. They're not going to be destroyed, but he doesn't say anything about their being forgiven. So from God's wrath against them, we see now Moses going down off the mountain, and we see Moses' wrath. And what does he do when he sees the people there all dancing around in their orgy? He takes those tables of stone that he has, which was the covenant, and he smashes them on the mountain into little pieces. And then he calls, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites all come over on his side, and he uses them as instruments. And guess what? On the first days of law, 3,000 people die. All the rebels, the leaders, are slain by the Levites, and they of course then become the priests. Now, why did he smash them? Well, first of all, the law was already broken, and that only illustrates what is already true. And he dare not take those holy tablets into the middle of that bunch. And so he smashes those. The covenant was broken. Some they wonder what was written on the two tables. The half of the commandments, we talk about the first six being to God, and the first four to God, the last six to man. And we talked about, doesn't say that. According to the suzerain treaty that is the pattern of the old covenant here, Mosaic covenant, they had two copies. One was given to the Lord, the suzerain, for his temple, and another copy was given to the vassal people. And so there's probably both of them were the same thing. One was God's copy, the other was Israel's copy. It only happened that the Lord's copy and the people's copy had the same temple, so they put them both in the same place. So each one of those tables probably had the same thing written on them. A little side note there. You don't have to pay for that. And so we see him interceding in phase one, and the people are spared. Moses goes down in discipline and dealing with the situation and putting down the rebellion. And then we have him interceding again in verses 30 to 34. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. He noted that there had to be an atonement for sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, dash. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Wow. Lord, forgive their sin. If not, blot me out and let them go free. He's offering himself as an atonement, as a payment for their sin. Now there we have a definition of what intercession is. Intercession is not just praying for somebody. Intercession is being willing to take their burden on yourself so they can go free. The only other illustration like this that you have is Paul in Romans chapter 9. He said, I could wish myself accursed from Israel, accursed from God for Israel's sake. He was willing to forfeit his salvation, and it's in the optative mood there that if it was possible and did any good, I'd be willing to do this. But of course, we know that Paul couldn't offer any atonement, neither could Moses offer one. But that shows you what kind of a heart and burden for souls, for his people he had. Now, that's something we kind of hard to understand. I think that's big leaves stuck. We're still in the minor leagues when it comes to this thing. You want to read a good book on it, on the subject, read Rhys Howell's Intercessor. He learned the secrets of intercession. And so we see him interceding, and then notice the results of that. Verse 34. Verse 33, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So in other words, you can't do that, and they're going to have to take the responsibility for their own sin. Therefore now go, lead the people into the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day which I visit, I will visit them, their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made. So in other words, he doesn't accept Moses as an intercessor, and he still doesn't say they're forgiven, but he said, all right, you can lead them into the land. So the first phase took away the threat of destruction, total annihilation. He said, now you can, I promise to send you, give you the land, you can lead them in, and I'm going to send my angel before them. So in a sense, God is doing it by remote control. He's not going to be doing it, but he has it being done. So we have another step here now. They're going to get into the land, but they're not going to have his presence. And then the Lord deals in judgment in government in chastening. All right, phase three. It starts in the 33rd chapter. But now when they get the word, look at verse 1 of chapter 31. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up thence, thou and the people which thou hast brought out of Egypt. He still doesn't say they're his people. They're Moses' people. Unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, unto thee and thy seed have I given it. So he's going to keep his covenant with Abraham. They're going to go into the land and get there, but he's not going to go personally. Moses is going to go and lead them in. Now, there's a little bit of grace here, too, because if God came into their midst personally, he would still have to judge them. It would be dangerous for him to come into their midst. So God is still dealing in grace here. Verse 2, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. So in other words, that I'm going to stay away so I won't have to consume you, but I'm still going to keep my promise. Now, notice he describes it as a land, all the things that he promised he's going to fulfill. But it's still not like it ought to be. But verse 4, and when the people heard these things, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment, consume thee. Therefore put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do with thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Here we have signs of repentance now. When they found out that God's not going to lead them in, and that they got them angry with them, that they began to humble themselves, the signs of mourning. So we have the first signs of repentance here. So we're making progress. We've got an intercessor, and we've got a repentant people. We've got the makings of forgiveness here now. And so Moses in verse 7 took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now this is not the tabernacle that we always usually think about, because it hadn't even been built yet. All they had was the blueprints. So this was a tent where God would meet with them, but Moses moved it outside the camp. And if anyone wanted to go to Moses and go to God, they had to go outside the camp to him. So we still see that God's presence is separate, still showing the fact that they're not in fellowship with him. And so the idea, that's a visible parable, you might say, or sign of their relationship to the Lord. All right, so we come then to a phase three, intercession. See, there's no intimacy here. Now we come to a promise of grace. In verses 12 to 17 of chapter 33. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. So Moses knew that he had found grace in God's sight, and that he was to go, but he said, you haven't told me who's going to go with me. Meaning, he said, you haven't promised to go with me. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. So he asked to know God's ways. Psalm 103, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. There's a difference between knowing the acts of God and the ways of God. And Moses is now starting to learn the ways of God, the way of how a God can meet and live with a sinful people, how God can save a people and bring them into a relationship with himself and carry them on to his purpose for them. Now he said, if I found grace in thy sight, consider that these people are thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto them, if thou go not with me, carry us not up thence. If you ain't going, I ain't going either. For whence shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people which are upon the face of the earth. What marks God's people from all other people? God's presence. God's presence. He said, if I found grace in your sight, and your people have found grace in your sight, you go with us. Your presence then marks us as separate from all other people. A holy people, a separate people. And so we have the problem. You've got to have God's presence and God's forgiveness to have fellowship with him. So Moses was the only one accepted in all that whole crowd. And all their fate was riding on him as the intercessor. And verse 17, the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing which thou hast said, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And then Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He said, first show me your way, now show me your glory. He's really bold in asking, isn't he? Now, what is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is a visible manifestation of an attribute or attributes of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and you look up there and you see God's power and all his wisdom and so on. They said, when Jesus said, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you walked and saw Jesus on the earth, you saw the Father. The attributes of grace and truth. It's like invisible light going through a prism, and then you can see all that light in the colors of the rainbow. And so God manifested his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Here he wants to see his glory. Verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Now, what is God's glory here? It's God's goodness. It's God's goodness. Notice he said, Moses found grace. He said, now if your people find grace, then you'll go with them. And the glory of God then is the grace of God. I'm going to make my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord. In other words, he's going to reveal his character and nature to them. When you see the name of the Lord, it tells us who the Lord is and what the Lord is. And so I'm going to make my glory, goodness pass before thee, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Where do you hear that again? Romans chapter 9. Amen. So what does God do here? He can destroy these people, but he chooses to be gracious to whom he will be gracious, merciful to whom he will be merciful. Some people think elections of God's a respecter of persons. No. None of us deserve anything from God. You see, if I don't think I owe any money to anybody here. You're probably the only ones in the world I don't. But if I give one of you a $5 bill, the rest of you can't complain because I don't owe you anything. Right? So grace has to be sovereign. Grace has to be sovereign. God has the right to dispense of who he wants to give it to. And so he said, now he, in a sense, retreats into his sovereignty and says, I'm going to be merciful to whom I will be merciful, be gracious to whom I will be graceful. So in sovereign grace now, God is operating here. Where do revivals come? They come from the sovereign grace of God. Where does regeneration come? The sovereign grace of God. It's not to him that willeth, nor to him that runneth, but to him that showeth mercy. It's not what we do, but what he does. And he said in verse 20, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. It shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I'll take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shalt thou not see. And so he said, I'm going to put you in a cliff of a rock. Later on, Elijah runs to there. He finds a cave, the cave, it says in Hebrew. So Mount Sinai must be a cave where Moses is put. And God covers him with his hand. And then God's glory comes, and then he lets them see the vapor trail, the back parts. He said, you can't see my face and live. Now, verse chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And so he makes another set of the tables of the law, which are going to be put under the mercy seat now. And then tells him in the morning to go back up to Mount Sinai. And verse 4, he hewed him two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took the hand of these two tables with him. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood upon him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Remember back, he said, I'm going to show you my glory and my name. Now he's going to reveal God's character here. And he said, here's the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the name, the Lord God, Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that I will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Well, anyway, that's what that says. Okay. Notice what the attributes of God here. This is repeated 10 times in the Old Testament. This is the God that we have to do with. A God who is a God of, let's go over it again. Mercy, grace, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity. But he's also a holy God you don't want to fool around with. So, notice it's all tipped on the grace side. The goodness of God. The glory of God in the Old. He checked 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul is quoting, comparing the glory of the Old Covenant and the glory of the New Covenant. The glory of the Old Covenant was temporary. It was illustrated by the glory on Moses' face. And it was fading. And it was veiled. You see it in type and symbol and picture in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, we see the glory of God, not the back part, but in the face of Jesus Christ. And we look open-faced into his glory. And we're changed by that glory from glory to glory. New Testament glory is permanent. It's brighter. It's like the sun comes up and all the stars fade away. The Old Testament glory is the glory of grace. It's there. We think Old Testament's all law. No, the Old Testament glory is grace. But the New Testament glory is far more glory. It's the glory we see in the revelation of Jesus Christ. But we're talking about the Sinai revival here, the Sinai pattern. Revivals come because of God's grace. They come by God's grace, availing ourselves of the gracious provisions of God. And so we see now the mention here of forgiveness. Now, it doesn't say they're forgiven, but he's the forgiving God. And now we come then to, thirdly, the Sinai revival. Moses' final prayer is found in verses 6 of chapter 34. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And the Lord said, I will make a covenant before all this people. That's another word saying, I've forgiven you and I'm going to cut a new covenant. And so you have have the covenant restored to them. So that means they're forgiven. That means they're restored. And you find then, as he goes on, he gives them instructions here. One of them is, of course, against idolatry. There are some responsibilities now, as they're restored, that they will not worship the idols and so on. Look at verse 13. But ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves. He says, I'm going to bring you into the land. I want you to destroy all the idolatry in the land, so it won't be effective to you. Verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And then he tells them to keep feasts. What had they made an idol, and then what did they have? They had a festival, a feast, to an orgy, heathen feast. But instead of that, I want you to get rid of idols, and I want you to have three feasts a year: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, where they come to worship me from all over, concentrate a period of time. It's kind of like having a Maranatha three times a year. Now you see what he's doing? He's providing a way for him to dwell with a sinful people. And that's the tabernacle. So you find the next instructions on the building of the tabernacle. And it's built, he calls for an offering, and they bring so much, he says, don't bring any more. Can you ever hear a preacher saying, don't give them too much? That's grace in operation, isn't it? Their hearts are stirred, and they bring all of this stuff that they make. Women make the tapestry, and they bring the gold and all these things that they bring it spontaneously. See, God's not going to live in a house made out of slave labor. He's going to build a house made out of the fruits of grace. And then he gets it built by Spirit-filled men. First time the filling of the Spirit is mentioned here. Aholiab and Ahisamach, as they make the temple, or maybe make the tabernacle. And they make it according to the pattern in heaven. And they are enabled then with skill. That the word hakmah, wisdom, means skill. And they had the skill to build this tabernacle. And then finally, when it's all built, he said, I have called, I have filled, I have given these men to build the house of God. Just as in the New Testament, Paul said, I'm an architecton, a master builder. Paul, as an apostle, brought the blueprints for the church. And we're to build it according to the divine specs. And God has filled us with the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. So God calls men, fills them with the Spirit, and gives them to the church. I have called, I have filled, I have given. There's a sermon for you. And what happens then? Finally, it's all done. They put us together. In the last chapter, God comes and lives in it. God comes, the glory comes. Now that's real revival, when God's glory comes down. So, what is the Sinai revival here? It's a result of, first of all, God's redeeming grace, God's relationship we have with Him in Christ, the blessed truth that we can confess our sins even though we forfeit any blessing, and we can come to Him and be forgiven through our intercessor, and God can then fill us and restore the glory. Stir our hearts. That's another sign of revival, isn't it? Habakkuk, read the first chapter of Habakkuk. God stirred their hearts to build the house of God. They had let it deteriorate. They had said it's not time to build it. They must have been premillennialists. We can't, it's not the prophecy. Prophecy doesn't, it's not time to do it. They had time to build their own houses, but not the God's house. And so God sent these two revivalists, Haggai and Zechariah, and the Lord stirred their hearts. Paul speaks of Timothy, stir up the gift that's within you. And so God can stir the hearts of people and make us gracious and overflowing, and His glory come down in our midst. And that's the model. And you see it taking place in the cycles of Judges and in the history of the kings, in the restoration. But now that same principle of God reviving His work is true in our day. And God has moved in waves of revival. In churches, you don't have a continuous Probably the closest Spurgeon had a kind of almost a continuous revival in his church, local church. But, of course, that's all the sovereign will of God. We can't turn them on or turn them off. But we can live in a state of revival in obedience to him, enjoying the good life, and walking in a faith relationship to him. That's that. I trust that it'll give you the purpose I had for doing this is because in our day, revivals come on bad times. In some circles, they don't believe there's any hope of it. Others don't know a thing about it. And all we know is the revivalism, all the counterfeits and so on. But you can't pray for something you don't know about. I think one illustrates it's like seeing an advertisement for a vacation on Mars. That doesn't seem to appeal to you. What do I know about Mars that I want to go there? Well, suppose you got word that that's a wonderful place to go. That it beats Florida, it beats Hawaii. If all the things, and you go there, it'll be the vacation of all vacations. Well, then you'd want to think about going there. Save up your money you can. Well, if you don't know what revival is and how wonderful it is, it's the most wonderful thing God can do in giving a church. On the earth today, for God to come down and his glory manifest itself in the reality of his power and blessing. Well, if that's the case, well, who wants to go to Hawaii when you can have a revival? Yeah? Okay, mix the metaphors there. Let's stand for prayer.